All right, we're going to continue our study of eschatology. And of course, we talked about why it's so important. You know, we have the idea that the Apostle Paul just went into Gentile communities and started from ground zero. Well, as we have talked about, but it's important to remember that Judaism was well known throughout the world. Most of the time, the Jews were not necessarily liked. However, the Gentile world was intrigued by the Jewish history, in particular going back to the Exodus with the well-known historical account, or perhaps some thought it even a fable, where God delivered Israel from Pharaoh's clutches some 1,500 years earlier. Of course, that was legendary, and their history was well known. Their behavior was unique, but attractive in some regards, because primarily the Jews were to be a moral people, although not all were. The idea of Judaism was contradictory to paganism. You know, as pagans, you would go to your temple and there would be sexual immorality that was encouraged there. The use of what we would call prostitutes, but they call temple priests and priestesses, was a part of all of satanic worship. And it was a part of paganism. But of course, under Judaism, a man was to be monogamous. There was not to be adultery. You were supposed to be compassionate and genuine, or generous and care for the needs of others. You were supposed to be moral. So some of that certainly was intriguing to the Gentile world. So many Gentiles were attracted to Judaism. Many had become proselytes. So as Paul traveled the world, he would begin with the synagogue. He always went to the synagogue first, sometimes worked exclusively in and through and out of the synagogue. Sometimes the message wasn't received there, and he had to go outside the walls of the synagogue. However, that was target number one, because Paul was bringing the good news about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the fact that the Messiah had come. So where would you go? You wouldn't take that message to the Gentiles. You went to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. And of course, the significant part of the good news that Paul was delivering was that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Of course, that's where the debate came in. You had some of the rabbinic scholars that were confused, and we talk about this every week, about the Messiah. He was supposed to be king and rule and reign and deliver Israel from their bondage. Well, Jesus came the first time fulfilling Zechariah 9:9 as the humble, suffering sacrifice. But trusting in Christ alone was all that was necessary to be grafted into the kingdom. So circumcision was no longer required among Gentiles. Well, the question that we don't understand in most modern New Testament churches they're not acquainted with, that is absolutely fundamentally necessary, is this led to the logical conclusion that, well, God must be done with Israel if one doesn't have to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. That is why eschatology matters. That's why it's so important. That's why it was fundamental when Paul was preaching. That's why when he was at Thessalonica for only 3 weeks, he had dealt with rapture and the second coming and all of that, because that was a significant platform or a part of Christianity 101. Now, remember the outline of the Bible. We talked about that during Bible class on Sunday morning. This is one of the reasons we have so much confusion. We have the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we have the idea, and most New Testament churches never spend any time in the Old Testament. Without having knowledge of the Old Testament, you won't even begin to understand the message of the New Testament. Well, realize that the only Bible that the New Testament church had for over two decades was the Old Testament. When we read the account in Acts and Paul in the New Testament letters going and preaching about Jesus to these Gentiles and Jews, he was using the New Testament. He was using Psalm 22. He was using Isaiah 53. He was using Daniel 9. He was using Psalm 16. He was using Genesis 3:15. He was using what we call the Old Testament. Most Christians have no idea what the Old Testament even does, other than just take up the first couple of inches in your family Bible that lays there on the counter. Well, here's where the division actually should be, if there was one. And again, as I said Sunday, there shouldn't be a division. We don't have an Old Testament, New Testament. We have one revelation. It happens to be 66 books from God to man, God's love letter to man. But the Gospels actually were testimony to the Jew first and then to the Gentile that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was in fact the promised Messiah. He fulfilled all the prophecies pertaining to Jesus being the Messiah being the King of the Jews, the Messiah being a suffering servant, a humble suffering servant, the Messiah being a human being, and the Messiah being God incarnate. That's what Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John address. So the reality is, if you were going to put a division, you would put it after the Gospels and not before the Gospels. Of course, it recognized that what is written to us specifically as New Testament church are the epistles. You've got believers following the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob using what we would, what the Jews call the Tanakh, what we would call the Old Testament, again, incorrectly, but that was their Bible. And there were questions that came up. Hey, Peter, how are we supposed to live as Jewish believers living in a Gentile world? Well, here, let me write 1 Peter and answer that question. Hey, Paul, you established a church here in Corinth. We've got certain sin going on in our church. How are we supposed to deal with that? Is it okay to sue each other in the courtroom? What should we do about this? Well, Paul addresses that in 1 Corinthians as well as other subject matter. Of course, you know, every epistle had a specific subject, but the epistles largely deal with, of course, there's some doctrine, especially in Romans, there's significant doctrine, but much of it is very practical. How now shall we live? And then, of course, Revelation wraps everything up, ties together in a nice, neat bow everything that began to be promised back here in the book of Genesis. So the reality is, recognize to whom a passage is being written. Now, as I said Sunday, all Scripture is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be full grown, completely prepared to do every good work. All Scripture is for us, but it's not all specifically written to us. For example, the command not to eat of the one tree in the middle of the garden was not given to us. It was given to Adam and Eve. Now, it's in our Bibles, and we can learn from it. There's many applications and truths we glean from it. But none of us go home, take off all our clothes, and go out back and guard a tree. That's just not practically applicable to us. So the Bible is all for us, but it wasn't all written specifically to us. So recognize that the first 11 chapters are Gentile-centric. There were no Jews. It was God's walk and work among his creation and those that he created in his own image, but the population of the planet Earth was 100% Gentile. Then beginning with Abraham, God made his promises in Genesis chapter 12 and continued to elaborate in Genesis chapter 15, then repeated them to Isaac and repeated them to Jacob and so on and so forth. But beginning in Genesis chapter 12 and going through Acts chapter 7, it's primarily Jewish-centric. And remember, the early part of the early days of the church was 100% Jewish. As a matter of fact, if you look at Acts chapter 3, Peter was anticipating that the Lord would return then and establish his kingdom if the nation of Israel repented, recognized what they'd done, and cried out to their Messiah. It wasn't until the gospel was taken to the Samaritans in Acts 7 and then to Cornelius in Acts 10 that the message was directly the direct invitation was to all the world rather than just through the Jew first. Then you've got church-centric. We have the birth of the church, really in Acts 2, but as we see practically by Acts 7, when the Samaritans had the great revival of Philip and the others in Samaria. And then you've got the conclusion back here, wrapping everything up, which is again primarily Jewish-centric, which we'll deal with tonight. Basically, as I say right here, the church is addressed through Revelation chapter 3. Then Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, we see the church caught up into heaven. And from chapter 6, we see the events detailed from chapter 6 through 19 of the tribulation, the seven-year period where God is again preparing to birth the kingdom of heaven on earth, punishing the wicked, gleaning Israel, and preparing for Armageddon when King Jesus came in fulfillment of Zechariah 14. Now, remember everything in context. to the Jew first. God had called Abraham, told Abraham that your descendants are going to be in captivity in Egypt for 400 years. They were, in fact, just that. God delivered them through Moses, brought them out of captivity. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness. Then General Joshua led them into the promised land. And for 4 years, they were to offer, 400 years, they operated under the law, and they didn't have a king. That's the way God designed it. They were to choose out from among them capable men that feared God, loved truth, and hated covetousness, and all people were to be protected by the law. They were all equal in the eyes of God and under God's law. Then, of course, they asked for a king as Samuel was aging and getting ready to pass off the scene. God said, "You don't want a king." They insisted they did. So be careful. Sometimes God will give you what you ask for, and it may not be what's best for you. But they had three kings of a united kingdom: Saul and David and Solomon. Of course, Solomon, in his pride and prosperity, wound up marrying Gentile brides, had 700 wives and 300 concubines, wound up allowing idolatry into the nation of Israel. God divided the kingdom into two halves. You had the 10 states to the north, you had 2 states to the south. The north immediately went into captivity. The south stayed true to God initially, but recognized that Jerusalem was the center of the world. The Israelites were to be a kingdom of priests, drawing the Gentile world under the one true God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God had determined he was going to work through Israel and the promised Messiah to reach the entire world. So the Jews are following God's prophetic plan. Then you had the divided kingdom, and there was a question. Well, heavens, God, are you still going to keep the promise that you made to David that his seed would forever occupy the throne of David in Jerusalem? Well, I guess so. We're divided 10 states to 2 states, but Jerusalem still exists. There's still a king on the throne in Jerusalem, and he's still of the lineage of David. Then we see the northern kingdom taken into captivity. And folks, this is fundamental. You must know this background if you're going to understand where we're going. We've got to understand the foundation upon which it stands. So the northern 10 tribes were gone, taken into Assyrian bondage. Well, God, are you still going to keep your promise? Well, at this point, after the northern kingdom had been taken, God reaffirmed through Isaiah that he was going to keep his promise, that the seed of David would forever rule and reign from the throne of David there in Jerusalem. Well, about 100 years later, you see the southern kingdom go into captivity. This caused a question. There was no Israel, there was no Jerusalem, there was no throne of David, and there was no one from the lineage of David sitting on the throne. Well, boy, you talk about an eschatological crisis. They didn't know what in the world was going on. That's why these major prophets are so critical. These are these prophets that were God had called while Israel was out of the land in bondage. Daniel, Ezekiel, and Jeremiah. And through them, God filled in the question marks, answered the questions, filled in the pieces of the puzzle that they didn't understand. That's one of the reasons we lean on these books so heavily. All of the books of prophecy say the same thing. They all confirm and affirm what the Lord says. However, these three are considered major, and they are certainly fundamental. But here's the conclusion of the matter. Here's what they would have expected. They expected, after Nehemiah rebuilt the city, after the book of Malachi and the closing of what we would call the Old Testament canon, and again, I continue to use that terminology because that's what we know and draw from, but they were looking forward to the coming king. They had been revealed some of the details. They knew that there was this 70th week. They knew these 7 years were still going to factor in somehow. They had seen these prophecies about the Messiah coming as a humble servant and the Messiah coming as a coming king, and they had a conflict there. And you can understand, we would have too if we had been alive there. We knew that God had said both were true, but they didn't understand how both could be true. Of course, we now know that this period of time in between Zechariah 9:9 and Zechariah 14:1 is the church age, where we are right now. Now, John Lash, I don't know if he's here tonight. Yeah, John is here. This is one of his favorite slides. This is when I taught Revelation years ago. We'll teach it again some point. Clarence Larkin, an old Bible scholar in the early part of the 1900s, taught about the mountain peaks of prophecy. And here is the example. As you drive into Colorado and you see the Rocky Mountains off in the distance, from a distance, it looks like one big composite mountain. You don't realize the valleys that are in between. Quite frankly, from this peak to that peak, it could be 30 miles or so. But from here, it just looks like one big mountain, not a range of mountains. Well, the same thing was true with the Old Testament prophets. God gave them pictures. They had Zechariah 9:9. They had Zechariah 14. They had Psalm 22. They had Isaiah 60. They had all of these passages. They just didn't see that in between were two comings, the first coming, the second coming, and in between was this valley that we are now in that we call the church age. And of course, Jesus, in his mystery parables of the kingdom, said, as he was teaching about this subject, what they would expect to see that they hadn't seen yet was that this age that we are now in was actually hidden. It was kept secret, as it says here in Matthew 13 from 11, from the foundation of the world. What does that mean? That means that the Old Testament prophets weren't given this disclosure. They weren't able to write about it, didn't see it. We see that Paul actually boasted, and I mean that in an appropriate way, not an inappropriate way, that God had used him to reveal the details of this mystery. And again, a mystery is a previously unrevealed truth that is now being revealed, as it says here, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, which from the beginning of the world had been hid in God. So this period of time was not elaborated on in great detail that we would understand in the Old Testament. It was hidden. We are now somewhere in this age. Next thing on the scale, as we'll talk about in our series right now on eschatology, is the rapture of the church, which I believe will be just before the tribulation period. And we are doing this study right now. 7 years of tribulation, we know that's established. The last 3.5 years, we know, is established in many instances. It's called time, times, and dividing of a time. So a single, a double, and then a half, 3.5 years. We know that it's called 42 months. We know that it's called 1,260 days. 1,260 days is 42 times 30 days, or 42 months, 1,260 days. And I believe that the rapture is here. Some people believe it's in the middle of the tribulation. Some people believe it's in the end of the tribulation, which I've always said, it's like an in-flight snack. You go up, turn right around, come back down. Not much of a marriage supper. And then some now believe that just at the end of the seals, at the end of the trumpets, before the vials, and they call that the bowl, that God's wrath specifically, that's when the rapture takes place. So somewhere like after 6 years, the church is taken out. Tonight we are continuing a subset of our study, 10 reasons why I believe the pre-tribulation rapture. Tonight we're actually not, I'm lying to you, we're not going to do 4 through 6, we're going to do 4. Maybe 5, probably just 4, because we're going to devote more time to prayer and get out on time or early. I was waiting for Mr. Lash to say something about that. Things we've covered so far, 10 reasons for a pre-trib rapture. It's the 70th week of Daniel. Daniel, 70 weeks are determined upon your people, Daniel, and upon your holy city. Who is that? Israel and Jerusalem. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah chapter 30. Who's Jacob? What was his name changed to? Israel. It's the time of Jacob's birth pains, which is what trouble literally means. It's birth pains. It's time of Israel's birth pains. Yet Israel shall be saved out of it. You have to intentionally try to conflate Israel with the church if you want to put the church in the middle of the tribulation. We also saw from Isaiah that God will use this period of time to punish the wicked. You say, God, why do you allow George Soros and Vice President Biden to get away with what they're doing right now? Well, because God is long-suffering. God is patient, not willing that any should suffer, but that all should come to repentance. But trust me, God is keeping score, and God will settle every score. Part of it will be in the tribulation period as the earth dwellers continue to shake their fists at heaven and say, we will not have you to rule over us. Reason number 4, which we will cover tonight, is the book of Revelation itself. Now, we began our first session and we talked about the different belief systems of the end times, which is what eschatology means, the study of last days. There's amillennialism, which believes that everything in Revelation is just allegorical. It's not literal. It just talks about this battle between good and evil, and eventually God wins. We talked about this subset called preterism. They believe that everything in the Olivet Discourse took place prior to 70 AD with the destruction of the temple. If you were not here Sunday, please go back and listen to the Sunday main service and then also the Sunday Bible class, as we dealt with this thoroughly and without question. Matthew 24 answers, Lord, when are you going to return and bring in the new age? Luke 21 answers the question, Lord, when is this going to happen that the temple is destroyed and Jerusalem is leveled? You really have to work to confuse them if you just read what it says. Then there is the postmillennial idea. This really fell out of fashion in the early 1900s because this was the idea that we are already in the millennium and that things are going to get better and better and better until the Lord returns. Any evidence of that going on right now? Not that I would see. That really lost its toehold when World War I and World War II happened. Man said, well, that's probably not a very good theory. Doesn't seem to be working. Then we have premillennial, which is where we are. We are pre the millennium. We believe, Dan believes, in a literal 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ. Where do you get that? Well, Revelation 20 says mille annum, 1,000 years. That's why we get it. Now, in this, you've got three views of the rapture. There's a post-trib rapture, a mid-trib rapture, pre-trib rapture, and now what they call the pre-wrath rapture. And then, of course, you know, we pride ourselves to some degree in being Bible literalists. Understand that the Bible uses all sorts of rhetoric. If God is using a figure of speech, God is using a figure of speech. It's not hard to tell. I mean, you can determine when God is using something literally or when God is an example. You know, you all understand the culture. If I said, Dan kicked the bucket, you would know that I was saying that Dan died, not that Dan actually kicked the bucket. You know, I mean, the Jews do the same thing. They knew figures of speech and they knew literal. Now, as far as preterism, we talked about it a little bit on Sunday morning. Preterists believe that the Olivet Discourse in the book of Revelation was fulfilled during the conquest of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Futurists believes that the 70th week of Daniel, as described in Revelation, is yet future. Preterists believes that God is done with Israel. Futurists believes that God's going to keep every promise he made literally to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It's literally on planet Earth, literally a kingdom of heaven on earth with Israel and Jerusalem as its capital. And Israel today, the preterist believes that Israel today is a fraud, that they're a deception, they shouldn't be here. The church has actually replaced all the promises that God made to Israel. A futurist believes that the church is distinct from the nation of Israel. The preterist believes that there's no rapture, no millennium, no antichrist, no tribulation. I believe in a literal rapture, a literal millennium, a literal antichrist, and a literal tribulation. Believe that Christ's second coming is only spiritual, which to me is puzzling. If his first coming is literal, why would the second coming be spiritual? But that's the conclusion. The kingdom of heaven promised by God to Abraham is a literal kingdom on earth. Christ will come and actually rule and reign from the throne of David, just as Gabriel told Mary he would. Now, a big part of answering this question of preterism, it can be determined by when Revelation was written. And that has been a big debate. The preterist believes that Revelation was written around 60 A.D. and consequently was fulfilled with the fall of Jerusalem. Futurist believes that John wrote the book of Revelation on the Isle of Patmos around 90 to 95 A.D. Well, we have a tie-breaking vote when you look back in history. We know that John, the beloved, was one of the 12 disciples. We know that John was pastoring the church in Ephesus in the latter part of his days, and he discipled a believer named Polycarp. We know that Polycarp By the way, Polycarp went on to become the bishop of Smyrna. We know that Polycarp discipled a early church father, so-called, named Irenaeus. We know historically that Irenaeus wrote a book called Against Heresies around 180 A.D. We know that in Against Heresies, chapter 30 of book 5, Irenaeus said that John wrote the book of Revelation toward the end of Emperor Domitian's reign. So Domitian, we know, reigned from 81 to 96. We believe that Revelation was written somewhere between 90 and 95. Well, what we believe is consistent with what history actually gives an account of, which means that Revelation could not be an accounting of events that took place 25 years prior. Because as we'll see in a moment, John says it's a book of prophecy, and if he wrote it in 90 to 95 A.D., it couldn't have happened 20 years earlier. Now, again, to corroborate, the Jews believe in a literal 1,000 years of Shabbat, the age of the Messiah. When they said, Lord, when will be the end of the age? When are you coming back? That's one question. When Jesus comes back, it will be to bring in the Messianic age or the kingdom age. We know that the early church fathers believed this very thing up until the time of Augustine, after Catholicism was early in place, and now Christians were no longer being persecuted by the government, but they were now a part of the government. Well, the views that they had prior to that didn't really fit well with the culture that they were in, and they were now several centuries into being no Israel. There wasn't any Israel. Well, how is God going to keep his promises? Well, we know God can't lie. He must be going to keep his promises. Well, I'll tell you what. God must have been speaking about the church when he was writing everything in the Old Testament. We've already seen that the Old Testament was hidden, that the church age was hidden in the Old Testament. Is everybody still with me, or has I already lost you? All right, very good, very good. Now we're going to get into the lesson with that background. Again, if you start in the middle, you can go off in any direction, but you got to recognize the path that you're following. It's consistent. John in Revelation chapter 1 was told to write this, "Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and make sure you hold on to these things which are written therein, for the time is at hand." We say, Pastor, wait a second. This is the time is at hand. This was 2,000 years ago. Understand, when the Greek word says, uses the Greek word takos for will come quickly, that means it's about to come quickly. You have a tachometer in your car that measures the revolutions of your car engine, how fast it's beating. Well, trust me, as you're going to see right here, the things that John wrote began then with the church age that he was already in, and the church age doesn't end until the rapture. Then you've got the tribulation. So these things do happen in short order as it bookends in Revelation 1. Also in Revelation 22, uses the same terminology. John said, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day." We New Testament Christians that don't know anything about where our faith came from think that, well, there John was on Sunday. He had his tie on and was going to church. The only day that has a specific identity in the Bible is Shabbat. Every other day is given a number. The first day of the week, the second day of the week, the third day of the week, the fourth day of the week, the fifth day of the week, the sixth day of the week, and the Sabbath. It's the only day with a name. The Lord's Day was, in fact, as it says in the complete Jewish Bible, John had a vision of the day of the Lord, the tribulation and the millennium. Revelation is written chronologically. It's outlined for us. John, write what you've seen, write what is, and then write down the things that will be, the Greek meta tauta, hereafter. Revelation 4:1 begins with those very words, meta tauta. After this, I looked up, and behold, a door was open in heaven. First voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, giving the order. Anybody that's been in the military knows that the trumpet sounds reveille or sounds charge or sounds retreat, whatever. With me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. Now, Revelation 1, we see a picture of the glorified Christ. Revelation 2 and 3, I would say to you, speaks of the period of time which is. You see John writing this letter to seven specific churches in Asia, what we know as Turkey. Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. What's interesting is that God chose these five churches, or these seven churches. They were, in fact, literal churches. They did, in fact, have these characteristics about them. You can also say that these characteristics can be found in virtually anywhere on planet Earth today, in an individual church or in various denominations. But I would say, since this is a book of prophecy and understanding Jewish rhetorical skills and how Scripture speaks from the Jewish point of view, that as the prophetic version of this would be that these seven churches represent the entirety of what we call the church age. Why do you say that, Pastor? Well, consistently, seven is God's number of completion. There are 7 days in a week, 7 notes in a scale. These are 7 colors in a rainbow. These 7 churches, in this order, just happen to fit a history of the church age. Or we can say God described the entirety of the church age in advance. Ephesus, well, we'll talk about this in detail. Ephesus was the apostolic church. Went away about 100 AD when John went to the grave. It's that church of miracles, the church of the first century. Ephesus was followed by Smyrna. Myrrh is something that is crushed and produces an aromatic fragrance. The church was crushed for a couple of 100 years, yet the gospel spread like wildfire as the greatest testimony of the legitimacy of their faith in Christ was the willingness of believers to die martyrs' deaths rather than recanting Jesus as their Lord and Savior. This was followed by the Pergamos church, a perverse marriage. Gamos, obviously, polygamy, monogamy. Gamos means marriage, perverse marriage, Pergamos. That is when the church married the state. Followed by the church of the Dark Ages, the church of continual sacrifice, Thyatira. Followed by the church of the Reformation. Had a big name, but really wasn't as big as what its name thought it was. Followed by the church of Philadelphia, the church of brotherly love, the church of the open door. Followed by the church that God just spits out of his mouth and says, I'm done with you. Now, after the church age in Revelation 2 and 3, we immediately have a picture of heaven. And what I would say is the rapture. Metatauta, after this. After what? After chapter 3. Now you've learned something tonight. Chapter 4 follows chapter 3. You go, what did you learn in church? Well, I learned that chapter 4 follows chapter 3. Well, after the church age in chapter 2 and 3, we have Metatauta. After this, I, John, heard a voice as a trumpet calling me up to heaven, and immediately I was in the throne room of God. All right? And then we see a description in chapter 4 and chapter 5 of the throne of God. 24 elders. By the way, we'll probably go into Revelation after we get done with this series, so I'll elaborate on this later. 24 elders, I believe, is the overview of believers. Then you've got these 4 beasts, the cherubim around the throne. You've got the sea of glass. You've got the candlesticks, all of this there. And the presence of the Lord, the Ancient of Days on the throne. And John was right there witnessing it all. And John said in chapter 5, I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice. I believe that this is a mocking. I believe it could be Satan or one of Satan's emissaries. As the Ancient of Days is there in the throne holding the 7-sealed scroll, which we'll document here from Daniel 7 here in a moment. The 7-sealed scroll is the title deed of planet Earth. I think you've got an angel saying here, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven or on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look therein. If you know the Old Testament, you know the idea of the kinsman redeemer. A family member could mortgage the family property, and it would automatically revert to the family after 50 years during the year of Jubilee. But if I had mortgaged our family property, my brother Steve, if he met the qualifications, he had to prove that he was in fact qualified, could go and redeem the property to the bank that I'd borrowed the money from against the property. He could be my kinsman, as we are kin, redeemer. If he was qualified to do it and able to open it, then he could fulfill the obligations that I had. Well, that's the same thing with this seven sealed scroll. Who is capable and who is worthy to open? Well, John wept because no man was found worthy to open and read the book, neither to look therein. One of the elders said unto me, "Don't cry. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of Jesse, or the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as it had been slain." That is Jesus. And he came and took the book out of the right hand, the hand of authority, the hand of power of the Ancient of Days. And everybody rejoiced. They sung a new song, saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof. For thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us under our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth." That is a fulfillment of this prophecy in Daniel 9, where Daniel said, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought near to him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." Now, Jesus, early in his ministry, went back to his hometown of Nazareth, and he visited his synagogue. Of course, he was the talk of the country, and there was debate about who he was. Is this the Messiah? Oh, can't be. We saw this kid grow up here in Nazareth. Can any good thing really come out of Nazareth? Oh, he has to be the Messiah. Look at the miracles he's done. Look at the work that he's doing. Fulfills what the prophecy says. Must be him. Jesus was in the synagogue. He was given the honor of the weekly scripture reading. Just so happened, I don't believe that, by the way, this was God's providence, the scripture reading that week happened to be a messianic prophecy from Isaiah 61. The Bible tells us that Jesus, and this is in Luke 4, Jesus read from this passage, said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Or this is the time to accept the Lord. Then Luke tells us that he closed the book and gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he said to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears." The thing that I want to point out is Jesus stops in mid-sentence. He actually stops before the day of vengeance of our God. And then the following passage is what I would call the millennial reign of Christ, the restoration of the kingdom, to comfort them that mourn, to appoint them that are mourning in Zion, to give them beauty in place of ashes, the oil of joy in place of mourning, the garment of praise in place of the spirit of heaviness, so on and so forth. By the way, this is this passage that Jesus referenced when he was talking to the high priest, as we talked about last Sunday. "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" Jesus said, "I am, and you won't see me again until you see me sitting on the right hand of power in coming in the clouds of heaven." So Revelation is one of the reasons I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. It is outlined for us. Write what you have seen, write what is, write what is yet to come. It is a book of prophecy as it describes itself. We have very, very, very strong evidence that it was written during the time of Domitian's reign, about 95 AD, so it couldn't be referring to something 20 to 25 years earlier. It had to be a future prophetic event, and these things were, in fact, rapidly coming to pass, beginning with Revelation 2 and 3, which we went in and elaborated on just a moment ago. Things past, the things that are, the church age, chapter 2 and 3. By the way, I think it's interesting that the term church is used 19 times in chapters 2 and 3. After chapter 4, verse 1, it's not used again until we get to eternity in Revelation 22. Huh, I wonder why the church is so prominent in chapters 2 and 3, but you cannot find it. Again, 4 and 5 are a glimpse of heaven. Chapter 6 begins with the tribulation events on planet Earth, working through chapter 19, which culminates in Armageddon. You don't see the church age mentioned. You see come up hither, which I believe fits how Paul described the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together to be with the Lord in the air. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. Boy, that sounds a lot like John saying, I heard a voice from heaven, the sound of a shofar, saying, come up hither. And immediately I was in the presence. And then you see future, the church not mentioned again after that. Then you get to the end times. All right, 10 reasons for a pre-trib rapture. 1, it's the 70th week of Daniel. Number 2, it's the time of Jacob's trouble. Number 3, God is punishing the wicked. Number 4, the structure of Revelation, which is the one book. By the way, I'm giving you all a gift. I'm not going to do point 5 because it's 7:30 right now. We're going to do our prayer time. We're going to be out on time today. So, John, to you, okay? That's true. I can still blow me 8. You're right. All right. The structure of Revelation. Revelation is outlined for us. Revelation is the one book. Of course, we know we're blessed when we study any of the 66 books that comprise the Bible. But Revelation is the one book that has the audacity to tell you, read me, I'm special. And the reason I believe it's special is because in 404 verses in Revelation, you have over 800 Old Testament references or allusions or direct quotes. So the only way to understand the book of Revelation is to know the entirety of what we would call the first 39 books of the Old Testament. Just like I've said before, like those of us and everyone in this room, I think, is old enough. Well, not everyone. We got a couple of youngsters on the front page. We got some youngsters over here, too. Remember that? Yeah, you, Paul. Yeah, right. Yeah. Reading a map. Remember the old paper maps? My wife used to love those days where I'd have the steering wheel and the map open, and I'm steering and looking at the map. It really brought her comfort knowing that I had my eyes on the map and not on the road. But down in the bottom, you had a key which told you how many miles were in an inch. It told you what the little red triangle meant. It showed you where the rest stops were, where the gas stations were, where the exits were. And if you had the key, you could understand the map. Same thing is true with Revelation. Most pastors come out of seminary and they are told, don't study the book of Revelation. Oh, it's apocalyptic. You can't understand it. Isn't it amazing that the one book that makes the promise, read me, I'm special, is the one book that ministers are taught in seminary not to study? I don't think that's an accident. I think it's by design. And again, when you don't understand eschatology, when you don't understand Israel, then we come up with 1,000 Protestant denominations because we come in with our predispositions and interpret the Bible how we think it ought to read rather than how a Jew in the first century would understand it. So anyway, the structure of Revelation itself, it says, write the things which you have seen, write the things which you are seeing now, and write the things which will be hereafter. So again, chapter 1, what you've seen, the glorified Christ. Chapter 2 and 3, the church age. Chapter 4, I heard a voice from heaven, the sound of a shofar saying, come up hither, and immediately as in the presence of heaven. Chapter 5 and 6, you see a picture of what's going on in heaven. Or chapter 4 and 5, picture of what's going on in heaven. Revelation 6, you see the seals, followed by the trumpets, followed by the vials of wrath, followed by Armageddon in chapter 19, followed by the millennium, the millennium, followed by the great white throne judgment, followed by every unbeliever throughout history cast into the lake of fire, which right now has no inhabitants. Hell has inhabitants. The lake of fire will first be inhabited by the Antichrist and the false prophet. 1,000 years later, Lucifer will join them and his minions, and then the dead, small and great, stood before a great white throne, and the books were open. If your name wasn't written in the Lamb's Book of Life, then you were standing there on your own merit. I promise you, you don't want justice. You want mercy and grace, as was purchased through us through Jesus Christ. Then you see eternity. Here's what's amazing. You know, Dan did a great series on Sunday mornings during Bible class talking about heaven and you know, what we'll be like. You know, we think of absent from the body and present with the Lord. And during this age, the body goes to the ground. We're caught up together to be with the Lord, and we exist with the Lord. We know that's true. The Scripture says so, and it documents it many ways. But there will be a time where we are restored to glorified bodies, like Jesus had after the resurrection. And Jesus showed up on several occasions. He could be seen. He could be touched. He could talk. He could listen. He could eat. The reason he ate was to continue to tell everybody that I am literally risen from the dead. This is not a spiritual resurrection. Here, give me some fish. Give me something to eat. Let me show you. Can you see? Does the spirit eat? No. I'm really here. Come, Thomas, you're down. Come over here. Look at it. See? Nail prints. Here. Spear on the side. Thomas, do you? Okay. Literally risen from the dead. Glorified body. A little different than ours. It says that we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, John says. Jesus could travel to heaven and back in a moment. We can't do that. Jesus could just appear through walls. Jesus was not bound, and his glorified body was not bound by our three-dimensional existence. I love it when you read about the disciples scared to death. They're hiding out in the upper room. I can just picture them with the piano pushed up against the wall or against the door, and they're over there talking to each other. What are we going to do now? And there's 11 of them, or 10 of them actually the first time, because Thomas wasn't there. Then all of a sudden, instead of 10 of them, there's 11. Jesus is right behind him saying, "Who are we hiding from, guys? How'd you get here? We had the door closed. We had the piano pushed up again." Okay? So glorified body. We are going to have glorified bodies. And we are going to be living on a new earth with a new heaven and in a new Jerusalem. Dan described it in one of the Bible classes recently. You know, I believe when it talks about this city, 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles, I think John is doing his best to describe to a three-dimensional people what a heavenly existence is. You know, physicists believe that there are 10 dimensions. Of course, if there are, in fact, 10 dimensions, if God created all time, space, and matter, then God exists within the 10 dimensions, but God's not bound by the 10 dimensions. He exists outside of those. He created it all. Wow. I wonder how the choir will sound in a 10-dimension existence. I wonder how beautiful the sunrise will be in the New Jerusalem in a 10-dimensional existence. Well, then won't we have need of a sun? We've got the Lord. Anyway, bad illustration. But anyway, but I think John is trying to describe a eternal vision to a limited three-dimensional perspective. And as Dan pointed out, one of the greatest gifts that I've received in the last year was Dan referencing Psalm 16, where it says, "At the Lord's right hand is eternal pleasures and eternal joy." What's heaven going to be like? Well, we'll be in glorified bodies. We'll be forever in God's presence. We'll be in new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. We won't have any taint of sin, no lust, no covetousness, no pride, which proves to me that OU fans will not be in heaven. There will be no pride. No pride of Oklahoma. No arrogance of 7 national championships or whatever other kind of malarkey they come up with and want to regurgitate every football season. But we're not talking about that tonight. But that kind of an eternity existence forever with the Lord, you know, I there's a lot of things you just marvel about. I mean, Jesus ate in front of his disciples. I wonder if we'll need to eat. Talks about, you know, the tree of life with all of the 12 manner of fruit. And it's like, well, I'm guessing I'm hoping there's barbecue ribs. Yeah, absolutely. But I mean, I don't know where I can go down a rabbit hole and ask some interesting questions. But I know this: it's going to be good. It's going to be beyond our imagination, because I don't have the ability to imagine utopia without the taint of sin. Can't help it. My whole nature is tainted by it. You can't imagine perfection without some pride or whatever. Won't be there. So anyway, that is what we have. It's where I just outlined Revelation. That's where we end up, Revelation chapter 22. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem. The last invitation, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And it's literally at that point, it is happily ever after. And, you know, John Morris, who came and spoke at some of our first Reclaiming America for Christ conferences, he's the son of the late, great Henry Morris, this great creation scientist and Bible expositor. You know, John theorized that, I guess this was his dad's idea, I don't know, I know I heard John say it, I didn't read it from his father, but theorized that God created the entire cosmos for a purpose. Of course, I think more than just the signs and things that it talks about in Scripture, but theorizes that it's all going to be used for something. We're going to be doing something. I think Dan was even talking about the work that will go on perpetually. We'll be continuing to work for the glory of the Lord. That'll be cool. You know, I hope I get Neptune. So I'm going to build one big golf course on it.